That book, Paul's instructions to Timothy, go through that. So let's hear the Word of God, beginning with verse 11 and going on to the end of the book. See with what large letters I'm writing to you, with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I were to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. I dare say that the key event in all of human history was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in some circles, that would be a very controversial saying. It would be treated as if I'm saying something very arrogantly and presumptuously, at least lacking in tact, but probably even worse. And as you would look at the many events that have taken place, and we could look at the signing of the Magna Carta, the World Wars, or 9/11, those things are important and may have in their own way have changed the course of history. But from the perspective of eternity, if we look at things from the eternal perspective of what God's purposes were and what God wanted accomplished here on earth, one event stands out, and it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the thing that is important. Now, a few weeks ago, my alma mater was in the national championship game in lacrosse. And there were a lot of games that led up to it. But the only thing that will really be recorded, that will be remembered, is who won that game. There are other interesting games, and they lost in overtime, sad to say. But to win that championship, you have to be in that game. And you have to win it. And losing in the last minute doesn't count. The other team gets the trophy. That is the only significant game in terms of winning the tournament. Who wins the last game? Well, in the same way, when it comes to the history of the world, the only truly significant thing, the key event, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why churches have a lot of ceremonies remembering Christ's death on Good Friday, remembering His resurrection on Easter. Realizes in the church calendar that this is something significant, that these are events of importance. And could ask, what is the meaning of Good Friday? And what's the meaning of Easter? What does it mean in your life and in mine. Because what I want us to see this evening is that justice isn't something that we do once a year, that we celebrate it and think about it, that we think about the victory over death that Christ secured. But there's something much deeper. That we must understand that it has significance for how we are to live each week and each day. And while I'm not really trying to speak out against special services on Good Friday or a sunrise Easter service, those services often are a distraction to the Christian. It's as if what happened then is relegated to one special time, one special service, and we don't see the fact that Jesus Christ is alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, has implications for how you and I are to live today and tomorrow and the next day. And realize that each time we gather on Sunday, each time we gather on the first day of the week, we are in effect celebrating that resurrection. We recognize it so much. The day of worship has changed from the last day to the first day of the week. And so it's very appropriate as we come to this final section of the book of Galatians, a book that really has been summarizing what true Christianity is for us, that we have really a summary of the implications. What does the death and resurrection of Christ mean to us? And it helps us to move from merely celebrating those things, as good and important as that can be, but enables to see the great implications for our lives. And so as we look, we can see a gospel that is based on that death and resurrection. And so we can see three essential questions about Christianity, the nature of the Christian religion, that Paul has been setting forth here in Galatians. The first is the question, is it outward or is it inward? Second, is it individual or is it corporate? And third, is it human or is it divine? And so the first point, the first question, in its very essence, is Christianity outward or inward? We might note just as we begin that verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." He's likely said this for emphasis, to arrest our attention, to have it stick out. You know, writing with large letters so we'll see it. So we're not saying, well, was that word good or was that word God? It's obvious what he is saying. Today we might say, notice how I've heavily underlined certain words in this report I've given, with the implication, take a look and note those things, because those are important. And Paul's emphasizing certain truths about Christianity that go back to Christ's death and resurrection. Well, is Christianity, is it outward or is it inward? And the answer to that is found fundamentally in the fact that Christianity is not a religion of external ceremonies, but is inward and spiritual and of the heart. To be sure, there are things that are external in what we do, a baptism. Is water being put on the outside of a person? Lord's Supper involves eating and drinking. A worship involves singing praise, standing, sitting, and all the rest. But we're to understand at the core, Christianity is a religion of the heart. Paul's opponents, what are called the Judaizers, concentrated on the external, on being circumcised. And you could look at Acts 15:5 where that issue is brought up. And you see it being reflected here in verses 12 and 13 as it talks about the body and the flesh. They're emphasizing the circumcision, what happens to the body. And although God gave circumcision to Abraham, and it was a sign in the covenant, by itself, if all that's what is done is it is without faith, it really doesn't matter. Now the Judaizers were elevating it to a level of special importance, insisting that you needed it in order to be saved. And think of that. As you understand that salvation is by the work of God's Spirit on the inside, how could something that's only outward, that only affects the flesh, secure salvation or be indispensable for salvation? It is indeed a means of grace. But even then, faith is crucial. There's not grace automatically given to you just because you go through the outward ceremony. And some today make that same mistake. They think that baptism saves, or that baptism is indispensable for salvation. Baptism is indeed important, just as circumcision was. Both are given by God. And baptism is a sign of covenant membership, just as circumcision was, being part of a God's family here on earth. But both baptism and circumcision, however great and spiritually are things that are outward, that signify the inward reality. What then is of central importance? Well, the answer is in verse 15. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What matters ultimately is not whether a person has been circumcised or not, or a person has been baptized or not, but whether he or she has been born again and is now a new creation. Circumcision was, and baptism is now, an outward sign and seal of this. The outward was to show the reality of what was inward. And how sad when we substitute the mere formality, the sign, for what it signified. To magnify the ceremony at the expense of the change of heart that's so necessary. You know, in some ways it might be your child's at home, instead of interacting with them and dealing with them, you're looking at a picture on the mural. It's a sign of your child. It's an indication of your child. But it's a poor substitute to be talking to that picture rather than going in the next room and talk to the child, and to be playing with the child and doing something with the child. And to make a circumcision or baptism, as we do today, the sort of the stress of the way of salvation, rather than seeing it's the heart and a right relationship with God through Christ. And too often we see that Christians and those who at least sort of outwardly say they're Christians replace a religion of the heart with a relation with a religion that is outward and superficial. You can look in Isaiah chapter 29, that was true in his day. And the prophet rebuked the people for their outward formalities. They're going through the motions, but their hearts are in what they were doing. In Mark 7, Jesus does the same thing with the Pharisees. They had all sorts of externals, but their hearts weren't right. And it's a real temptation. It's very easy to replace the inward and the real, the spiritual, with the outward. Which is easier question to answer? Have you been baptized? You can say yes or no. Or do you really love the Lord your God with all your heart? The first is easier. You can be 100% confident. Oh, yes. I have a baptism certificate that tells me when I've been baptized. It's harder to examine your heart and say, do I truly love God the way I should? And often the less the inward reality it is, the greater the outer ceremonies. Emphasis on Holy Week and special services. You know, I think of that especially as I see this tendency of decorating trees at Easter time with eggs. The less we're thinking about the meaning of Easter, the more there's an outward show as we lose the inner reality. It's sort of a spiritual hunger that we have, and we want to make up for it by something external. Whether it's decorating a tree, a great pomp in a worship service or whatever. But ultimately, that's useless. And doesn't help bring about true relationship with God, true spirituality. We shouldn't lose sight of the outward, but would remember that what is important is the being a new creation, being born again. Not that the other has no place, but it doesn't matter if our hearts aren't right with God. For the second point, is true Christianity individual or corporate? And while we've looked at and said that the inward change needs to take place in each individual and a personal response to Jesus Christ is called for on the part of each individual that's necessary for salvation, what we also see here is that true Christianity is not a lone ranger type of Christianity, each one doing his own thing, but it's corporate. Chapter 6 begins and ends really with the same word. Brothers or brethren. The same thought. That as Paul writes here, he's writing to a group. To a body of believers. And they have a common bond in Jesus Christ that unites them. And how do they have that common bond and why? Well, it's been brought about because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That each one stands before God in the same way. And they become all part of one body, one church. And we can see related to this truth is verse 16. Where it really tells us three great truths about the church. Which is called here, if you look at that verse, those who walk by this rule, and also those who are called the Israel of God. The first great truth is that the church is now the Israel of God, is now God's people. The church is really in a direct continuity with God's people in the Old Testament. They are now the ones who have the privileges that belong to God's people. They are the ones who are the apple of God's eye. And so those who are in Christ today are called the true circumcision in Philippians 3:3. Abraham's offering, we saw earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And now here, the Israel of God, the people of God. Thus, when we think of Israel and who are God's people, it's not that we're to think of some country over in the Middle East surrounded by enemies, but to understand the church is the Israel of God. God's Israel is made up of those who walk by this rule. And certainly the idea of canon, in terms of a word that's often used, canon of Scripture, the body of law, the rule by which a thing is judged, and it has a sense of a ruler or a rod staff, something that marks out. It would be used like a carpenter as he would get out his yardstick or whatever it is and determine the cut and determine the lines to know how to maybe frame a wall or whatever it is. And the church has a rule by which it's to direct itself. And it's that rule of Scripture, the teaching of the apostles that we find here in the Bible. And the Scripture, therefore, is a rule by which the church must walk and continually judge itself and reform itself according to that standard. And third, as you look at verse 16, the implication here is that the church enjoys peace and mercy only when it does walk by that rule. Neglect this yardstick. Neglect the teaching of the Bible, and you'll see little of God's mercy. You'll see little of His peace and harmony. But to those who walk by Scripture, you can expect peace, and you can expect mercy. And again, not so much individually, but this is dealing with a church. In churches in Galatia, it's dealing with the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, who corporately will see this truth being worked out in our midst. And third point, the third question is whether the essence of Christianity is human or divine. In other words, does it come from what we do for God or for what God has done for us? Again, going back to the circumcision was a human act performed on one human being on another. And if you go back to Acts 15:5, it indicates what was going on. The Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised as an indication they were committing themselves to keep the whole law. There was insistence on obeying the law in order to be saved. The Judaizers were saying the only way to be saved once you believe in Christ is to keep the law. In effect, what they were saying is the death of Jesus Christ was not enough. You still had to earn some merit, some favor, some forgiveness of God by your works. And the result is their religion, like many others today, was a religion of human works, a human religion. But as verse 13 indicates, even those who proclaim this, who said this is the way of salvation, by doing all the things that the Old Testament told you to do, and keeping all its law, they couldn't do it. They fell short. Well, the motivation for them advocating these things is found in verse 12. It's to escape the persecution of the cross of Christ. And why does the cross lead to persecution in Paul's day and even in ours? First, Paul's object of boasting is the cross. We don't understand the significance of that because the cross was an object of shame. You know, we speak of the cross all the time. But in that day, it provoked horror. And the Greek word is crux, from which we get crux and crucifixion. and crucifix and that sort of thing. But in polite society, you did not say that word. It was so horrible. You know, it'd be sort of like our swearing today. You did not mention it. Paul is saying, you know, he didn't reluctantly admit, you know, in a corner somebody forced you. Did your leader die that horrible death on that thing I won't even name? He says here he boasts in the crux, in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross was a barrier to the Jewish world. It was a stumbling block, and to the Gentile world, it was foolishness. To the Jews, as you boasted of Jesus Christ, as you boasted of His cross, of His crux, you were extolling one who was placed under a curse of God. Because the Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. And hanging from a wooden cross would have been seen as hanging from a tree. And they would have understood that Jesus was cursed. And He was for our sakes. And to the Gentiles, what utter foolishness. You're extolling the praises of one who is a criminal. A criminal of the worst kind, because they are the only ones who died on crosses. To do so, would they be invited, you know, to boast in the cross? Would they be to invite ridicule, scorn, disdain, and even persecution? But secondly, and even more importantly, the cross, or the crux, destroys the religion of man. The religion of good works. Simply put, the cross is a constant reminder to us that we're sinners. That we can't save ourselves. It's necessary for Jesus Christ to come down to earth and die as a substitute on the cross. To become a curse so that we might receive His righteousness. And it brings out our inability to be right before God by what we do. Our best efforts fail miserably. And it humbles us. Why is the day on which Jesus died called Good Friday? It's because Jesus Christ did on that day what we could not do for ourselves. He bore our sins. He felt the punishment of God that we deserved. And for Him, it was very painful. But for us, it was exceedingly good, as it brings us to God. And when we understand these truths, it strips away all pride, all self-sufficiency, all self-righteousness. At the cross, we're forced to abandon our inflated views of ourselves. And of course, we don't like that. And the world doesn't like it. And the world often responds in ridicule, and even in persecution. The world prefers a Christianity without the cross, to rely on our own good works instead of relying upon the works of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is a proof that Christ's death was sufficient. That grace is now available to us. And thus, as you look at verse 18, as this book ends, as a reference to God and His grace, it's really been the theme of Galatians, that God gives His grace to sinners. And that grace in verse 17 allows Paul to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He talks how he has the brand marks of Christ. And we can think of those wounds that he received when he was persecuted, the times that he was whipped, and how those whip marks would be on his back that he carried with him. That he'd been a true servant of Christ and faithfully proclaimed, "You're not saved by what you do, but by what Jesus Christ has done." Two applications this evening. First, we always need to be aware that Christianity is inward and spiritual. There are things that we do that are outward, whether it be at the worship, singing praise and praying and reading God's Word and listening to it. We should always be praying that our hearts would be in it. Because all sorts of people can learn how to stand up and sit down and open their voices to praise. But their hearts are not in what they do. And so we're to be expressing a wholehearted love for God. We're not saved by the externals. We're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. And second, we see here the importance of the church. That the church here is the Israel of God, is God's people. It's a means that God has given for growth and development. There's a corporate living together that's crucial. And so as Paul is addressing the Galatians, he's speaking to them as brethren, as those who are working side by side, learning side by side, who are trusting Jesus Christ together. And how crucial that is in the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this book of Galatians that we studied, the message of salvation. That it's not what we do. It's not our efforts that somehow bring us into your favor, into a right relationship with you, but there's only one gospel. There's only one good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And we're to stand firm in that truth. And I pray that each one of us here, the adults, the teenagers, the children, and even the small children, would understand this truth. That each one, and corporately, we're to trust in Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, and help us then to understand the importance of the church, of being together. How through Christ we encourage and build up each other. Enable us to do that. We pray in the name of our